Today on The Journey.
Your understanding, your expectations about God will determine more than anything else how you live your life and how you respond to the events in your life.
God will never disappoint you, but you may be disappointed with God. What's the difference? Expectations. On today's broadcast, Ron Moore will temper those expectations with the truth from real life. And if you desire a deeper walk with God, we want to send you a copy of Ron Moore's booklet based on this sermon series. In its pages, you'll find a vibrant portrait of the great I Am. It's available for a gift of any amount, and you'll find it at ronmoore.org. Listen for the details later in the program. Now here's Ron with a look at God in a Box on The Journey.
Every person has a certain view, a certain understanding, certain expectations about God. And that view, your understanding, your expectations about God will determine more than anything else how you live your life and how you respond to the events in your life. So let me ask you a question. What do you conceive in the deep realms of your heart God to be like? What is your view? What is your understanding? What are your expectations of the Holy God? I invite you to take your Bibles and open them to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. The next section of our study is found in chapters 4 through 7. And today we will find a group of people whose understanding of God, or better, their misunderstanding of God, have led them to despair and ultimately self-destruction. So let's begin by reading 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle, and they camped near Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped near Aphek. Now the Philistines were people who had settled west of Israel. They had settled on the western coast of the Mediterranean area. The Philistines were aggressive people. They're always trying to conquer new land. They were a thorn in Israel's side for years. Back and forth, there are skirmishes and battles between Israel and the Philistines. And here is one of them, the Battle of Ebenezer. Look at verse 2. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men in battle. 4,000 men are lost. Devastating loss. And notice how the leaders of Israel respond. Look at verse 3. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines?" And you see their response? Why has the Lord done it? They blame it on God. Do you ever do that? When something doesn't go quite like you thought it should go, "Lord, why did you let this happen? Lord, why have you brought this into my life?" Instead of using this tragedy to evaluate their own hearts, they take matters into their own hand. And look at the end of verse 3. Here's what they decide, these elders of Israel who should have known better. "Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." Now, in our study of 1 Samuel, this is the first time we run across the ark. So let's take a moment here just to understand what the ark is. God had instructed Moses 300 years prior to this time to build an ark, a chest, a box. It was to be made out of a specific kind of wood. It was to be 3 3/4 feet long. It was to be 2 1/4 feet high and wide. And God said, "Moses, I want you to build that box. You're going to put gold all around it, inside and out. It's going to be a beautiful piece of construction, but more than that, it's going to be a symbol of my work among you. And that ark is going to represent five things. Here they are. First, it's going to remind you of the law. It's going to remind you of my instruction to you, because God told Moses, place in the ark the stones of the Ten Commandments. Secondly, it is to remind you of my provision, because God said, place in the ark a pot of manna, 2 quarts of manna. Now, manna was the food that God had sent from heaven to provide for the Israelites during their journeys in the wilderness. So God's law is there, his provision. Thirdly, his protection. A rod was to be put in the ark, and that rod was the rod used of Aaron. That story is in Numbers chapter 17. And it was a reminder, as the sons of Korah rebelled against Israel, that God took care of the sons of Korah. And in doing that, Aaron's rod budded and flowered. And as a reminder of God's protection and as a warning to those who rebel against God, God said, put that rod in the ark. The fourth thing the ark reminded the people of was the presence of God. On the top of the ark, there was a covering. And on either side, there were cherubim, 2 angel-like figures. And at times in Israel's history, God would come down in the form of a cloud or a mist, and he would dwell between those 2 angels. And it reminded the people that his presence was continually with them. And finally, the ark reminded the people of God's forgiveness. The priest would go before the ark once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he would take the blood from sacrificed animals and he would sprinkle on the top of that ark. And it became known as the mercy seat, because there the people found mercy on the Day of Atonement, as he first sprinkled the blood on the ark for his own personal sins and then for the sins of the people. So the elders have this ark, and they decide that they will get it and take it into battle. And they have the sons of Eli, Phinehas and Hophni, to guard the ark as they go into battle. And they are confident as they take this ark, God in a box, that he will deliver them from their enemies. And the people are too. Look at verse 5. It happened as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp that all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. The earth shook. It sent back their cries of joy. They were so glad that the ark had arrived to deliver them. And the Philistines were emotional as well. It wasn't joy, but it was fear for them. Look at verse 6. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the noise of this great shout in the camp of Israel mean? And then they understood that the ark had come into the camp. Verse 7, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. Woe to us, or we're in trouble. Nothing like this has happened before. And then verse 8, woe to us. Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? Now their theology is a bit off. They don't know that God is the one God, the single God. They think he's one of the many gods that they worship. And so they don't know much of his person, but they know a lot about his power. Continue reading in verse 8. These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. They knew that this deity of the Israelites, whoever he was or whoever they were, had brought plagues upon the Egyptians. But they took courage and they fought against God himself. And the Israelites are soundly defeated. And that day, the Israelites fought and Israel was defeated, verse 10, and every man fled to his tent and the slaughter was great. For there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was taken and the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A devastating loss. 34,000 soldiers in all, killed on the battlefield. Priests are dead. And as a trophy, the Philistines have taken the ark of God. Devastating, devastating day in the history of Israel. In a moment, we're going to continue on and look at 2 reactions to this. But let's stop just here and allow me to draw 2 principles from these first 11 verses. The first one is this. God's word must always be our primary source of counsel. When it isn't, then we are going to choose the wrong path. These leaders had access to God's word, but they refused to even listen. Look at chapter 3. Samuel has grown up before the Lord in the temple. And verse 19 says this, Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. And then verse 20, all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of God. Samuel spoke the word of God. And then verse 1 of chapter 4, thus the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. God's word was being spoken, it was being blessed, it was being confirmed in this man Samuel. And yet when the elders of Israel come to a critical point, they don't consult Samuel, who has the word of God. They do it on their own, and their plan is a colossal failure. God in the past spoke through prophets. Today, we have His word confirmed in the written word of God, the Bible. God's word through the prophets recorded here. God's word through His Son, Jesus Christ, recorded here. The words of the apostles recorded here. All scripture is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. It's profitable for reproof, for correction, for training, for rebuke. The word of God should always be our first source of counsel. The question is it? Why did the elders not seek out Samuel? Why didn't they want to know the word of God? Well, I don't know for certain, but let me just give you a few suggestions. First of all, their lack of respect for the word of God. Remember, this was a time that was spiritually dark in the history of the nation of Israel. In the book of Judges, which gives us the historical context here, they summarize this whole period of time by saying every man did what was right in his own eyes. Could that in any way describe the culture we live in? Every man does what's right in his own eyes. Let me give you some statistics. This is from Generation Next, written by George Barna. 3/4 of all teens say there is no such thing as absolute moral truth. 3/4. And 9 out of 10 young people assert that what is right for one person may be wrong for someone else in exactly the same situation. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes. Now, where would the teenagers get such thinking? A lack of respect for the word of God. Here's another suggestion. Why didn't they consult Samuel? Well, indifference to sin in their life had hardened their hearts. Why consult God? What can He do? And their indifference to sin is pictured, sadly, at the end of verse 4, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, you remember about Hophni and Phinehas? They were men who were worthless men, the Bible says. They did not know the Lord. They were abusing the people as they came to sacrifice. They were committing immorality around the temple. They refused to listen to the warnings of God. And here they are with the Ark of God. What a picture of hypocrisy. Indifference to sin. One more quick suggestion. How about foolish pride? We'll do things on our own. We can handle it. God's got us into this mess in the first place, and now we have to get ourselves out of it. Now, their plan was a great one, wasn't it? Left thousands of widows and fatherless children. 30,000 soldiers killed. Devastation to a community. And the Ark of God is captured. Here's a second principle from these first 11 verses. Ritualistic religion leads to futile superstition. Now, here are people who had come to the point where they had absolutely no relationship with God, lack of respect for His word, indifference to sin, but they still have that ark, that religious symbol. They have God in a box. And they say in verse 3, let's take it to the battle so that it, not God, but it, the ark, can deliver us. Their faith is in the ark of God and not God of the ark. Does that happen today in your life? Well, how about this? Now, I'm going through a difficult time. Say a little prayer for me. Well, far from a relationship with God, a little prayer can be seen as this magical formula that invokes the favor of the deity. A prayer should be a meaningful part of our life, connected with our relationship with God, our Father, but not as some formula that gets us what we want when we want it. What am I saying? That empty religious rituals are futile. God wants us to have a relationship with Him. God wants us to trust in Him, not in objects, empty ceremony, dead rituals. Well, let's look at the two reactions here. First, there's the reaction of Eli. Eli is sitting by the road. He is probably sitting on a throne or a seat of honor. And his heart, verse 13 says of chapter 4, is trembling for the ark. And well, it should be, because he knows it is in the hands of his sons. And a man comes running from the battle. His clothes are torn and dust is on his head, a sign of mourning. Eli is 98 years old at this time. He is blind. He doesn't see the man enter the city, but he hears the great cry of distress coming up from the city. And he wants to know what's going on, so the messenger is sent to him. Here's what happens. The man said to Eli, I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I have escaped the battle line today. And he said, how did things go, my son? Eli did. And then the one who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. And there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been taken. Verse 18, and it came about when the messenger mentioned the ark of God that Eli fell off his seat backwards beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. And thus he judged Israel 40 years. He hears about the slaughter. He hears about the capture of his sons. But when he hears about the ark, with great emotion, he must have thrown up his hands, fallen off his seat, and died of a broken heart before a broken neck. Here's a third principle. Passive leadership leads to ruin. The life of Eli is a sad scenario. 40 years with a position of leadership in Israel. 40 years to lead them in a godly way, and it ends in despair and disgrace and self-destruction for his family and the nation. And men and women, we cannot be passive in the responsibilities that God has given us. Whatever area of responsibility that is. One more reaction to the event. It's Phinehas' wife. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says she's about 7 months pregnant. We don't know that for certain. And when she hears that her father-in-law is dead, a man she has respected, her husband is dead, a man she has loved, and the ark of God has been captured, she goes into labor pains, and as she is dying, she has a son, look at verse 21, and she called the boy Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been taken. Ichabod means no glory. It's gone. Now, I don't want to underestimate the tragedy of the capture of the ark. It was devastating to Israel. But even more tragic is the spiritual hardness and the spiritual ignorance that Israel has come to possess. The Philistines were convinced they had captured God in a box. But worse than that, Israel was too. Israel, through a long period of hardness to God, had come to believe that God was in that box. They had ceased to believe in the omnipresent God who would never leave them, forsake them. Ceased to believe in a God who would always be with them, who couldn't be contained in a box. And she says, Ichabod, it's gone. The glory of God has left Israel. Here's a final principle today. God cannot be contained in a box. He cannot be contained in the ark, and He cannot be contained in any box of your construction. Some of you have built theological boxes that God is just 3.5 feet long, about 2.5 feet high, and I can keep Him in this theological box, but He's bigger than your theological box. Some of you have built a ritual box, kind of a magical box, and God is in there, and if I do certain things with Him, if I rub it the right way, then like a genie in a bottle, He comes out and does for me what I need Him to do. He's bigger than your ritual box. Some, for believers, have confined God to your box of failure. And you have sinned, and maybe you've sinned greatly, and you are convinced that God can't do anything about it. That your sin is so big and it is so bad that God can't handle it any longer. He can never forgive you. And you say, Ichabod, no glory. The presence of God is gone from my life. Today, I have good news for you. Nothing can separate us from the love of God.
We invite you to order a copy of God in Real Life. From the humble plea of a barren woman's heart to the very heart of God, from the plains of battle to the court of a troubled king, Ron Moore paints a scriptural picture of the Lord of majesty and mercy, the God who is and who is working in your life. You'll see in its pages the three primary attributes of God that color every event you experience. And in the seeing, you'll discover His transforming features in places where you'd least expect them, the broken, the sinful, and the victorious places. God in Real Life is yours for a gift of any amount when you visit ronmoore.org. Again, that web address is ronmoore.org, or you may call 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. By the way, if you miss any of the messages in this series, you'll find them on the front page of our website at ronmoore.org. And if the journey has brightened your day and deepened your walk with Christ, please tell your friends and family about our program. Thanks for listening, and we invite you to join Ron Moore next time as we walk together on The Journey.